Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Okay, I drank a lot of coffee this morning, so I'm going to talk really fast. I've just been overwhelmed at this study in Ephesians. It's just unbelievable to me, the things that Paul reveals and says. Revealed him by the Spirit of God. He didn't consult with men, he said. But the Lord took him to a place and revealed to him the application, really, of all that Jesus died to give, the understanding of it. Paul saw it first, and the rest of the apostles did, but Paul saw it first, and he's overwhelmed. He said these mysteries are too great for me. That's why he took a 3-year sabbatical from everything before he would say anything about it. But in Ephesians, he starts this, and Colossians, these two are kind of sister books here. He just gushes all this stuff out. He has a scribe, and he's just talking as fast as he can. His mind is going, and he's got a brilliant mind. And when his mind gets going, there's some good stuff that happens. And he sees all of this, and he just says it. In Ephesians chapter 1, all these long run-on sentences, the first 14 verses, Ephesians 1 is one sentence. And then the last 15 verses are one sentence. So it's not grammatical. If his mind sees this, he says this, his mind is darted over here to this other reality and truth that he sees. He talks about that a minute. He comes back over here. He talks about this, and it's just amazing. All the things that he says. Everything changed in Jesus. I mean that literally. Everything changed in Jesus. Jesus changed everything. All the past is gone. Everything is new. Can you wrap your mind around that? And we're going to see that as we go through this today, okay? Just a brief review. From the very beginning, Paul reveals that God's purpose, the kindness of his intention, he says in chapter 1, the kindness of his intention was to adopt us as sons, humanity as sons and daughters of God. That was his intention. That's what he had planned, and that's what he executed. Now let me review some of the words in chapter 1, just a few things. This is what he says in just the first few verses. First of all, he says, grace was lavished upon us in Christ. Lavished. The word means, it's a pretty good translation in English, but given abundantly beyond what you could imagine. Grace lavished upon us from God. We have peace now. Peace with God, peace with one another. Peace, brand new concept in the religious world, was peace with God. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness, God has already given. Blessed already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We were chosen in him. We didn't choose him, he chose us. We were all chosen in him. We are holy and blameless. I know that's hard for you to imagine that you are holy, but you are. As a believer, you are. You are holy. You were made holy. You didn't make yourself holy. You didn't get holy by acting holy. You were made holy, utterly different, set apart. Having been made perfect is what sanctified means, which is holy. Holy. You're holy. Can you imagine the mind-blowing concept that one concept was to the people that heard it at first? How can that be that they're saying this? How can this be? How can the reality of that exist in the world that I live in? How can that be? And then he says, you are holy and blameless before God. God the Father. You are holy and blameless before God. Blameless, katanopian. Before, katanopian. You are blameless before God, katanopian. It means the closest possible proximity or face to face. You are blameless before God, face to face. Jesus isn't in between you and God. You are there with God the Father, face to face, blameless and holy. Another mind-blowing concept or reality. We are loved. That statement, I know it sounds mundane to you, but it's a utterly filled with reality and filled with truth word. You are loved. You are agaped by God. You are adopted as children. You see the kindness of his intention in all this. Freely bestowed grace is another term. Redemption. I wish I could. I love that. One of my favorite terms or concepts in all of the New Testament is the concept of redemption. He redeemed us. We are worth the price he paid for us. That measures your value. Not what you do, but what he paid for you measures your value. You are redeemed. God gave everything he had because you were worth it in his eyes. You have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Your sins are so forgiven that it's measured by the riches of his grace. Now, you can pervert grace, but you cannot overstate grace. You can never exaggerate grace because it's bigger than any adjective you will ever apply to it. His grace abounds. It's superabounding, Romans chapter 5 says. Utterly superabounding. No amount of sin, no mountain of sin. Grace always rises above everything that seeks to diminish it. His lavish grace, the forgiveness of your sins according to the riches of his grace. He obtained for us an inheritance. All things were summed up in Christ. I told you everything changed in Jesus. We are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We are God's own possession. And Paul uses all these terms, these pictures, these realities to get you to thinking in a way that you previously never thought. And he's moving in chapter 1 to a conclusion at the end of that chapter that is a supreme conclusion. It's supremely important. Again, a concept that no one had ever thought of before. A concept that no one had ever seen because the reality of it didn't exist prior to Jesus. And that is the fact that we are the body of Christ. Because at the end he says, the power that God displayed or demonstrated when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in his right hand in a position of power and authority and made him as head over all things, gave him as head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This concept of us being the body of Christ, in union with Christ, in union with the Father, of us being tied to him in a way that is irrevocable, irretrievable, will never change. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills us all. Then he moves into chapter 2. And there's just a few high points in chapter 2. He says, you were dead. Formerly, you were this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then it says, but God, being rich in mercy, raised us up together with Christ. We were raised with Christ and seated together with him in chapter 2. Seated together with him in heavenly places. And we went through all of that. And the magnificence of that picture, the glory of that picture that's already a reality, that every believer is already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It's a done deal. It's already over with. It's already happened. We were raised from the dead and made alive together with Christ. Chapter 3. Paul starts out being, I just want to mention this because he starts out in chapter 3 saying, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. And he says that same thing in the opening of chapter 4. That's why I want to bring it up. He's a prisoner of Christ. Paul was a prisoner of Rome. He was in a Roman, under Roman arrest when he wrote all this. And he had his own, he rented his own house. They allowed him to do that. He stayed there, but he was shackled to a Roman guard 24/7, where he couldn't escape had he wanted to. So he entertained visitors. He preached to them all. He talked to people, all of this, while he was there. So he was in a Roman prison, imprisoned by Rome. And he was awaiting trial before Nero. And his Jewish accusers were going to come and maliciously slander him. We're going to venomously attack him. We're going to present their case in the most vicious way possible. And under those circumstances, Paul says, I, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner of Christ. It never entered his mind. The thought never entered his head that he was a prisoner of Rome. He never thought that way. I may be in a Roman prison, but I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I was arrested by Christ. And I thought long and hard about terminology, about how I feel about all of the stuff, the great gospel of grace, and how it makes me feel. And I thought, this is how I feel. I'm a prisoner of God's great grace. I'm arrested by it. I can't get away from it. I don't want to get away from it. And that's how the reality of the finished work of Christ, as it dawns into your mind, will make you feel. And then verse 14 of chapter 3 says, God is our Father. God is our Father. Again, a concept that Jesus introduced when he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. It's the first time anybody had ever heard that term, God Father, God the Father. But that's the reality of things now in the new covenant. God is our Father. Before, in the old, he was a God to fear. Now he's a Father to love. So, that brings us to chapter 4. Believe me, I skipped a lot in that because I preached about it 49 times on all the rest of that. So, let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all, but to each one of us. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended, he's quoting Psalm 68:18. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, does that sound important to you, all that stuff? Well, it really is. It really, really, really is. Now, first of all, I'm going to list for you, and again, I'm going through this very quickly. I'm going to list for you what I call the virtues of unity, or I call it, I did call it sacred oneness, this sacred thing that God did in not only bringing us into union with him, but bringing us to union and unity with each other. Okay, virtues of unity, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Show forbearance with one another in love. With all humility. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. With all humility. Tapanophrosune is the word translated humility. And this is a this is a brand new Christian word. This word didn't exist. Not in its present form. It was a new word because it was a new concept. This sort of humility simply didn't exist before, not in the Greek terminology at least. There's not a Greek word for humility without meanness attached to it. The Greeks viewed humility as something servile, something that was underneath, was to be looked down upon, cringing quality. I saw a Greek writer that described it as a vine or a plant growing on the ground. They had no concept that humility in any form would be necessarily a good thing. Yet Paul says this is something that binds us together, is our own humility. Now, I gave you a definition of this. Here's the definition. The definition of humility is the awareness of the presence of one much greater. The consistent and constant awareness that you're always in the presence of one much greater. It's not hard to be humble when you understand that, is it? That we owe everything to Him. He's everything. He's everything. That doesn't feel cringing at all. It doesn't feel servile at all. It's just reality. It's just the truth. It's the truth. He's done everything. I did nothing. Humility. Then gentleness, translated also meekness. The Greek word is praus, strength under control. You could say strength under God's control. This is a unifying factor in the body of Christ, which is gentleness. It's always being, responding in the right way. That's what it means. It's angry at the right things, never angry at the wrong things. It's treating one another with the English word gentleness, understanding. Then the word patience, the concept of patience, is a unifying virtue. Macrothumia is a Greek word. It's translated long-suffering, and that's a good translation. Long-suffering. The New Testament repeatedly applies this macrothumia, or patience, to God Himself. Romans chapter 2, in 1 Timothy, in 1 Peter, that God is long-suffering or patient toward us. Matter of fact, that term is used in the Old when it talks of Noah. In the days of Noah, God was long-suffering. He was macrothumia, patient. A good picture of that would be, you got a big dog and a little puppy. You ever watched a big dog and a little puppy? The little puppy, what's he doing? He's yapping at the big dog, pinching at him. He lies down, he's all over him, biting on his ear. He's messing with him all the time. And the big dog, who has the capacity to end his life with one snap of his jaws, just lies there in macrothumia and puts up with it. Because he knows some things. Long-suffering, patience. And the indication here is this patience is to be with people. And then there's love. Love is the last one he lists. Agape, the Greek word. This is not a new Greek word, but it's like the writers took it out of mothballs and dusted it off. It was a new application of this Greek term, agape. The Greeks have four words for love, translated love. Phileo, eros, storge, and agape. Agape rarely used by the Greeks. They didn't understand it. So Paul and the other writers had to find something to describe God and His love. Agape. Some call it, including myself, unconditional love. And that does describe it. But here's a definition. Unconditional, unconquerable, never failing benevolence and goodwill. And that shows it's not just emotion. There is emotion attached to agape, obviously. But this is more will-oriented. It's actually, agape, from God's perspective, is a state of being. That's who He is. 1 John 4 says, God is love. This is who He is. This never-ending, this kind of uncontrollable, unconditional, never-failing benevolence and goodwill. Agape. This is who we are. It's not who we aspire to be, but it's who we are. Walk in the Spirit And the fruit of the Spirit, which these things are, will be released in your life. Sacred oneness. Then we have the basis of unity. Verse 4 through 6. And this is all the ones, one body, one spirit, so forth. So let's just run through these real quickly. He says there's one body. This is the conclusion of chapter 1 that he's talking about, that we're all one body, which is, again, a new terminology, that Jesus is the head and the fullness of him fills us all. That's a basis of unity for all of us. We're one body. Then we're one spirit. The Greek term is pneuma. It means spirit or breath. It is the, Jesus breathed into them, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the pneuma, the spirit of life. We're all one spirit. All of our bodies, individually and corporately, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma. We all have the same source of life. One hope. One hope. One hope. Also in spirit, you could say we are of one image. One image. We were created in the image of God, and that image was restored in Jesus. The image of God restored in human beings in Jesus. The restoration of this oneness of image. The body and the head reflect the image of one another. And then we have this one hope of our calling, one calling. Okay, this is very, very interesting to me, and it may change some way you think. When he says there's one hope of our calling, almost everyone interprets that this way. There's one hope in the fact that all of us are called to do something. All of us are separately and individually gifted to do something, and there's a hope in that somehow, right? One hope of his calling. I want you to see this in a different way. The Greek term here, one hope of his calling, translated called or calling, is the Greek word kaleo. Kaleo. And it's I don't know how the translators did what they did or why they did what they did, but the word kaleo means to identify by name or to surname. So what this hope of his calling is, it's not what you're called to do, it's who he calls you to be. You are called. All of you agree with that. You're called, right? You're called. You've heard that your whole Christian life. We're all called, right? We're all called. And I agree with that, down to my toenails. We are all called. You know what we're called? We're called by his name. He surnamed us all. We all have the same surname. The dictionary definition of surname is this: a hereditary name common to all members of a family as distinct from a given name. We have a hereditary name as a members of a family. Now, there's hope in that calling. God calls us a name. I don't know what that name is. I don't know what our surname really is. I know the results of it. I just don't know what it is. I guess Moses said, who am I going to say sent me? And God said, I am. I am sent you. I am who I am. I am what I am. I am. So I guess our surname is I am. Clark, I am. And I am like he is. So it's not what you're called to do, even though there may be some doing in the calling of God in your life. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the thrust of this, the foundation of this, the hope that it brings is because God has surnamed you. We all bear the same name, the same surname. We're sons and daughters of God. We have the same name. Isn't that interesting? And then he says we're one Lord. Kurios is the Greek word. We all gladly call him Lord, don't we? Don't we? I gladly do. I That's a great term. I love calling him Lord. Why? Because he is. I'm glad he's Lord and not somebody or something else, aren't you? I was Lord of myself. Now he's Lord of me. Nero was Lord at one time. They forced them to call him Lord. No longer. Jesus is Lord. We made that confession with our mouths, didn't we, and do we not? If you confess, agree, come into agreement with God, and verbalize it. If we confess Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I gladly. That's a commonality we all have. We all have one Lord. Then we're not ashamed to say it, are we? We're not afraid to say it. We gladly say it. We love saying it. Jesus is Lord. You're not. He is. I'm not. He is. Right? Paul also says in Philippians something very interesting. He said, the day is coming when everyone, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm not even going to explore that with you. All I know, he said, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What happens to somebody who confesses Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father? They get saved. A lot more people are going to get saved than you think. That makes sense to me. One Lord, one faith. One faith. There's only one faith. Only one faith. We all have a common faith. It's directed in a common way. It goes to a common place. We all have faith in the one, don't we? In him. We have our faith is in him, and that's from our end. But the truth is, the faith that we express came from God to start with. He has given us a measure of faith with which we exercise that faith in, and we believe. But it came from God. There's only one faith. It's not what we believe about God, really. It's what God believes about us. What God believes about us. See, our faith didn't invent God. God's faith defines us. Does that make sense to you? Your faith doesn't invent God. God's faith defines you. That's really a lot more than I just said there. Then there's one baptism. I love this picture also. All of our baptism says the same thing about all of us. Says exactly the same thing. What does it say? What does it mean? It says the same thing. What does it mean? That we're all equally included in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We all died with him. We were all raised with him. There's a commonality among us in that that's irrevocable, unchangeable. Then he says, one God and Father. One God and Father. One God and Father. He uses the term Father again. And I've covered that 100 times about God our Father. He's our Father now. And it says that he is over all, through all, and in all. God, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. In him we all live and move and have our being. We have a commonality of existence even. It's him. And Paul calls him the Father of all, the Father of all. And that is true in the strictest sense. God is the Father of all. Everyone who exists on planet Earth, or have ever existed on planet Earth, really existed here within the confines of Jesus, really, because he holds all things together and always has. By the word of his mouth, he holds it all together. It doesn't mean everybody's a believer. It doesn't mean everybody's a disciple. It doesn't mean everybody believes in Jesus. It doesn't mean everybody believes in God. But they have their existence in God, or it wouldn't exist. They wouldn't exist at all. Paul calls him Father. The greatest thing, the most endearing thing, the most unique thing about our God is not that he is king, even though he is. It's not that he's Lord, even though he is. It's not that he's creator. The most unique, endearing thing about him to us is that he's our Father. He is all that, but he's my Father. I put it this way. Some people think, most people think, God is my Father. I think my Father is God. The subtle difference, but it means a lot to me. Who's your Father? God. God is my Father. We live in a Father-created, a Father-controlled, a Father-sustained, a Father-filled world. He is God, but He is Father of us all. He's our Father. Okay, this last part won't take me a couple of minutes. The gifts of grace listed in chapters, verse 7 through 10. Here we have all of this, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, you see the individuality of God's expression of grace. To each one of us, individually, corporately, yes, but individually first. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given individually to me according to the measure of His gift. You see the individuality of it toward me, but it also shows you the size or the quantity of it. It was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What was Christ's gift? His life. Grace was given according to the measure of His gift, which is the gift, His gift of life, His own life. So you see the individuality of this, each one of us given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's huge and it's individual. It's corporate, yes, but it's individual. Now you see me paint this picture many times. Out of the thousands and millions and multitudes of people gathered around Jesus, Jesus makes eye contact with me and He says, Clark, I'm particularly fond of you. You didn't hear Him say that, but He did. It's individual. Personal and individual, His grace is. And then we have the ascending, descending things. Almost everyone interprets this, I believe, correctly, that He who ascended has to be the one who also descended. You can't ascend unless you descend. You understand? You already ascended, you're already there. So Christ came to earth as a human being. It's a descent. But He also ascended. Okay, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. In Psalm 68:18, there's a difference here. Paul changes the quote. In Psalm 68:18, David says this about a conquering king. He said, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men." That's what Psalm 68:18 says. You have received gifts among men. David is painting a picture, as Paul does also, of a conquering king returning to the city. He ascends on high. Behind him are his trail of captives who are in chains or whatever, and he is leading his prisoners captive. He's leading this entourage of people, and he has the spoils of war. He has received their tribute. All of their tribute he has already received, and he leads them into the city, the conquering king. Paul says this. Here's the difference. Paul says this. He says, you have ascended on high. He brings, what did we just say? You have ascended on high. He brings. Okay, he says this. You have led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. You have led captive a host of captives. We were captive. You've led captive a host of captives, and you gave gifts to men. In the old, it's a perfect illustration of the difference in the old, which Paul was trying to delineate here, the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament really and the New Testament, but I'm going to say covenant. It's more clear. Under the old covenant, God demanded gifts. The sacrificial system, all of that, he demanded give. In the new covenant, God gives gifts. He gives gifts. He demanded gifts. He gives gifts. Here's the difference. See, do you see the difference? Do you see it? Do you see the difference here? It's important that you see the difference. In the old, God demands. In the new, God gives. What did God give? He gave all he had to give. He's all in. He gave gifts to men. He who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Okay, just do you see the difference? Do you? It's utterly important that you see the difference here. And if you don't, you need to. If you don't see the difference, you need to. And I promise you, if you do ever see the difference, if you do ever see the magnitude of the difference here, the rest of your life on planet Earth will be changed. If you ever do see the difference. Changes your life. Just receive what he did for you and the gifts that he gave. That's all you can do. One body, one spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Yay. Stand up. Let me pray for you. Well, Father, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed at what you've done, what you've accomplished. And Father, in the dark back recesses of my mind, it seems too good to be true. It always does. But I know it is. I know it is true. That we who were so far off from you are now called your people, the sons and the daughters of God. Father, it's not hard for any of us to come in humility before you. We are extremely, constantly, consistently aware that we live and move and have our being in you, and we're always in the presence of one much greater than us. And you've esteemed us, and yet you've esteemed us. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. What manner of love is that? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I just pray for revelation, for the spirit of unity, the things that bind us together, that hold us together, might express itself around the four corners of the earth today and every day. That the body of Christ, Lord, will walk together in humility and kindness and patience and love. Even esteeming one another greater than ourselves. Lord, I pray for all those with needs today. I pray, Lord, that they'll open their hearts, as I know they did in worship, that they can trust you, and that it can be well with their soul, that our eyes are on you, that we're trusting you, and we live from this faith to that faith, this faith to that faith, in trusting you. I pray you'll heal some. I pray that anxiety and worry and stress, Lord, might just be lifted off of those that are burdened by it. And that there be miracles, God-performed acts that are beyond us, that will begin happening in the lives of those who are asking about specific things. Heal them, I pray, Father. Bless them. Open doors.